Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I thought it'd be appropriate on Baptism Sunday for us to look at what Scripture has to say about the ordinance of the church that we call baptism, and for us to do a deep dive into some Scripture and some examples that we see there. And so today's an opportunity for us to learn, for us to grow, and also for us to apply the truths that we see here to our own lives. So you probably heard me say with each person this morning this phrase, and you'll see it on the screen behind me, but the phrase that the Christian church has used for centuries when we baptize someone: I baptize you today in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in death, raised to walk in newness of life. And you may wonder, where did they get that phrase? Why is that the phrase? Why is that the formula? What's going on there? Is there something scripturally anchored with that? Well, there is. So I want to invite you to look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. So in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus says to go and make disciples of all nations. And then he says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And so that's where we get that part of the baptism formula, so to speak. When we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we're pulling that from obedience out of Matthew chapter 28, because Jesus instructed us to do that. And you may wonder, well, what about this buried with him in death and raised to walk in newness of life? Is that just something that's picturesque? When they go underneath the water, it's symbolizing dying to their old way of life. When they come up out of the water, it symbolizes their new life in Christ. It's a mirror of Jesus' death and resurrection as well. Or is that also scripturally anchored? Well, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that's where we get these phrases. It says, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. So there's a scriptural anchor to the phrase that you hear when we baptize every single person. And then we see this whole beautiful picture. It's like a visual parable. We see the whole picture in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And it says, when you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all of our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with his obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and he's taken it away by nailing it to the cross. And so let's look at a few of the famous baptisms, if you will, in the New Testament, just so that we can look at some observations and some principles of baptisms later on. But the first baptism we want to look at is Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. I'm going to read through verse 17, but it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to John, and this is referring to John the Baptist, John at the Jordan, to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? And Jesus answered him, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed him to be baptized. When Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. And the heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." John had just said earlier in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, he told the crowds, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself," he's speaking, of course, of Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out." And so as we look at this first famous baptism of Jesus, it's clear that John had been baptizing lots of people in the wilderness. We'll look at that in just a moment. John's baptism, when people came to him, they were confessing their sins. They were acknowledging their need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for a Messiah. They're acknowledging their need for God to forgive them of their sin. And they were wanting to step into what God was doing in their life and in their generation. So they came for baptism. But John's very clear here that when he baptizes Jesus, he's not worthy to baptize Jesus. And he's also very clear that Jesus' baptism will be with the Holy Spirit. That every single person who is physically baptized by water will also be baptized by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell within every single person who professes faith in Christ Jesus. Now, John the Baptist may have been the most famous baptizer of all. After all, his last name becomes the Baptist, I guess. But his baptism was always given to those who demonstrated humility and repentance of sin. And so his ministry was preparing the way for Jesus. It was preaching and teaching the need for all people to repent of their sins, to change the way they think, to agree with God about God's holiness and God's principles laid out in God's Word. And we see in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.' And for he is the one spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, who said, 'A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John had a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And then people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So this is a mighty spiritual movement. There is an incredible spiritual sensitivity that God was preparing the people of Israel for the coming of their Messiah. And the very first thing they were doing was they were acknowledging that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And then they would follow that repentance with baptism. So it matches the message that the angel gave to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when he was serving in the temple as a priest. In Luke chapter 1, verse 16, the angel tells Zechariah that his son, the baby that was to be born, says he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. And then in Luke 1, verse 76, Zechariah sings a song over his infant, says, "And you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." And if you're wondering when this ministry began to take place, Luke is going to give a very precise description of the date of the advent of John the Baptist's ministry in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. He says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Luke is nothing if not precise and detailed. He's putting all this information because now we can accurately date this between AD 26 and AD 29. It falls right in those timelines. And then it says, God's word at that moment came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, in this gospel, we learn this. John came baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So let's look at a few principles of baptism that we can just pull already from what we've read and what we've looked at. Number one, baptism always accompanied the proclamation of truth, which meant that after the truth was proclaimed, the truth was received. So you can speak truth, but people also have to receive that truth. They have to internalize it. They believe it. Thirdly, baptism was submitted to by people who believed in the person of Jesus and in the truth about him. As John the Baptist is preaching and teaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin, he's proclaiming that the Messiah is about to be here. He's making a people ready for the coming kingdom of God that Jesus would inaugurate. And then we learn that baptism indicates an understanding of the need to be forgiven. Why would anyone be baptized if they didn't understand their need for forgiveness? And then we've also learned that baptism indicates prior repentance. You don't come and be baptized and then repent after baptism. Baptism is a symbol. It's a sign of something that's already taken place in the person's mind and in the person's heart. So now let's look at another famous baptism. You might know this guy. His name is Saul originally. He will become Paul. But in Acts chapter 9, what happens is Saul is on the way to Damascus, and he is going to go arrest every single Christian that he can find in that city. He's got letters from the high priests of Jerusalem to prove that. And so he is breathing murder and death, and he is angry at this sect or this cult that claims that the Messiah has come and that his name is Jesus. But you know the rest of the story. On the way to Damascus, Jesus appears to him in a blinding light, blinds Paul, and Paul has to be led by the hand and sits in the dark in Damascus, waiting upon God's further word. God speaks to a man named Ananias and says, you need to go and see Saul. And Ananias is a little bit unsure about this mission that God's given him because he says, Lord, you know that he's been killing everybody and arresting everybody. This may not go well for me. And God assures Ananias that he has prepared Saul's heart. And indeed, in the darkness and in the quiet, at some point, Saul has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's become a believer. In Acts chapter 9, verse 18, we see this, that as Ananias comes and prays over him, at once something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he got up and he was baptized. So he is immediately baptized. And then later he's going to talk about this baptism. When he is standing before the mob in Jerusalem, later on at the end of his life in Acts chapter 22, he's trying to give a defense of what he preaches and teaches about Jesus. And he's recounting his testimony and what happened to him. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, it says that Ananias told him, Saul, why are you delaying? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So another principle that we can learn from this so far is that baptism was taught It was instructed and it was commanded. So Ananias tells Saul, okay, you've trusted in Christ. So the very next thing, out of obedience and as a demonstration of what's happened inside of you, the very next thing in obedience to the Lord Jesus is to be baptized. When Peter preached his famous sermon at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church in Acts chapter 2, and Peter stands up. He's now empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach. There's a crowd of thousands there, and Peter begins to preach. And we learn that 3,000 men are added to the church that day. But this is what Peter says to them in Acts 2, verse 38 and verse 41. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And verse 41, "So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them." So that's significant, the order of that. Repent first, then be baptized. Repentance precedes biblical baptism consistently throughout the New Testament. Then we see another famous baptism, which seemed a little bit concerning to the Jewish New Testament church, because initially all of those who were believing upon Christ were Jews. Suddenly Peter has a vision, and in this vision God instructs and leads him to go and see a Roman, and his name is Cornelius. So Peter goes with three men who lead him to Cornelius. He gets to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius says, "God just told me to send for you. You have something to say to us." Peter preaches to him the gospel. He teaches and instructs him and urges him to trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Cornelius does. Cornelius and his entire household, family members, those who were in the household with him as well. And what happens is that they are all going to be baptized. And so we see in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, this is what happens. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, while he's still preaching the gospel to Cornelius, it says, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, meaning the Jews had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on non-Jews, the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. And so what does Peter do? You see repentance, you see faith, you see trust in Jesus Christ, and says, then Peter responded, "Can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay for a few days. Then we see another baptism that's pretty famous in the New Testament. Philip is one of the first church deacons, and he's also an evangelist. Philip goes around, he's preaching and teaching, but there is an Ethiopian eunuch who's traveled all the way from Ethiopia. He is a God follower. He's worshiping the God of the Jews. He's come all the way to Jerusalem to sacrifice and to worship. And he's on his way home in his chariot with his retinue. And he's in his chariot and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And about that time, the Holy Spirit materializes Philip right there along the road. And Philip hears him reading and understands what he's reading. And this is the passage, and you can look at Acts chapter 8, verse 32. He's reading actually from Isaiah 53, but it says, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. And humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or someone else?" And Philip is kind of like, "Oh, well, I got this." So he steps up into the chariot with him and he begins to explain. It says, Philip proceeds to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning with that very scripture. Now, as they're traveling down the road, They came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" Which indicates that as Philip is explaining the gospel to him, the Ethiopian eunuch has trusted in Christ as his Savior and his Lord. He's acknowledged that he too stands in need of a Savior and a Redeemer. And because of his newfound faith, he also wants to be baptized. Which helps us understand the next principle. Baptism was not salvific. And in every case, we only see people baptized who professed faith in Jesus. That's why we call it believers' baptism. Every single case in the New Testament when someone is baptized, it comes as a result of them declaring their faith in Jesus Christ. I like what Charles Spurgeon has to say. He says, "A man who knows that he is saved by believing in Christ does not, when he is baptized, lift his baptism into a saving ordinance. In fact, he's the very best protester against that mistake because he holds that he has no right to be baptized until he is saved." Jesus in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, said something very important about baptism and its practice. And he said this, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." And you notice the order that Jesus declares. A person believes upon Christ first, acknowledges that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and then they become baptized. So it leads us to some more observations and principles of baptism. As we look in the New Testament throughout, baptism was public. Baptism was never a private affair. It was always in front of the church, in front of the people of God. It was a public demonstration of something that had already occurred within someone's heart or life. Baptism was a sign of life change. It indicated that someone had placed their faith in Christ Jesus. It indicated a desire to announce that they belong to Jesus and to follow Jesus with the rest of their life. Interestingly enough, baptism is not convenient. It always takes place as a ritual. It always takes place under the authority of the church or a leader in the church. And so we see this has to be arranged. It has to be set up. It has to be embraced. And throughout the New Testament, when baptism is practiced, we see it is practiced by immersion in water. One of the last things that we can derive from this, and this is really profound, you may want to take a note on this, is baptism is a big deal. It's a big deal. Because baptism indicates symbolically we all enter the kingdom of God the same way. We all enter the kingdom of God by faith, by confessing our sin and repenting of our sin and trusting in Jesus. And even through baptism, we enter the kingdom as a demonstration of that faith through public proclamation of what's happened inside of us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says this, "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus." The context of that equality is baptism. We all come before the Lord from whatever nationality, whatever gender, whatever socioeconomic level. We all come before the Lord in the same way, in humility and repentance and faith and need of a Savior. So the question that we might want to ask ourselves this morning is the same question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip. What would keep me from being baptized? There may be some of you here who have professed faith in Christ, but you have not yet been baptized. And I think this is a great question to ask. What would keep you from experiencing believer's baptism? Well, the number one thing, as you ask this question to all people, is unbelief. You may never have trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And as a result of that, of course, you would not be baptized. But the second reason could be ignorance. For whatever reason, no one has instructed you or taught you clearly that following profession of faith in Christ, you should follow the Lord in believers' baptism in obedience. So you may be ignorant of that. You're not now today. The third reason could just be disobedience. You may not have been baptized after your profession of faith because you just think it's irrelevant or it's not needed. Well, the profound thing about that is when we ask ourselves, what's the big deal about baptism? One of the big deals about baptism is that Jesus was baptized. And if you think it's irrelevant or it's not needed, then remember that your Savior modeled it for you. He had nothing to repent of. He was not a sinner. So his baptism, he was identifying with us. In fact, later he would take our sins upon himself, but he modeled for us baptism. So if you think you're better than Jesus, you go for it, big boy, big girl. But the reality of it is that Jesus himself modeled baptism for us. Another reality is that every follower of Jesus in the New Testament was baptized. There was a couple of extreme cases where they weren't. One of those extreme cases was the thief on the cross. Don't think the Roman authorities were going to let him come down from the cross, be baptized, and then put him back up there. He trusts in Christ on the cross, and in Christ's grace, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then thirdly, we see baptism even in the Old Testament. You may say, wait, there's baptism in the Old Testament. Well, not literally so. But as the writers of the New Testament look back to the experiences of the people of Israel, we see something really profound mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. This is what it says. "Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, the Israelites, were all under the cloud." He's talking about those who were walking through the wilderness, cloud by day, fire by night. "They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea, the Red Sea that was parted so that they might be delivered from the Egyptians. And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." See, what Paul is looking back and saying, this was a type of baptism in the Old Testament. It wasn't literal, but they indeed practiced faith in God. You might remember the reason that they left Egypt was Passover night. The very last plague. They were instructed to slaughter a lamb at the Last Supper, so to speak, and they painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And when the death angel came through, wherever he saw that blood shed, he understood that the people within that home trusted in God to deliver them by the sacrifice of this lamb. So the death angel passed over all the homes of the Israelites. After their faith in God and after their trust in Christ, so to speak, they move forward into the Red Sea and they are parted and they go through the waters. Paul looks back at that and says they were baptized. So some final observations about baptisms is simply this. Baptism is the individual's public demonstration of obedience. When someone is baptized, it's declaring to a watching congregation that they have placed their faith in Jesus. Baptism is the entry point of the individual to be identified and welcomed into the recognized local church. It means that I'm being baptized here in this local church. I want to be a part of the life of this people. And then baptism reveals faith, repentance, humility, and obedience. So if we could return to the words that I spoke when I baptized each person earlier. I baptize you today, my brother or my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have been buried with him in death, and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Our final thought is just our baptism was a visual parable. It's a symbol of Jesus' death and resurrection. It indicates that we too die to our old way of life and are raised to live a new life, forgiven and redeemed because of what Jesus has done. So there's a couple of ways that we can respond to today's service here. One way is to remember your own baptism, to be thankful for what God has done, to remember it just like it was yesterday. I was 7 when I was saved and was baptized. And to be grateful for that opportunity that you had to declare to a generation of people, to a church family, to your friends in that moment, that you gave your heart to Jesus, and to refresh your commitment today, simply through prayer, saying, Father, I love you as much today as I did when I was baptized. And I want to follow you today from this point forward, every single day, making you known to my family and friends, hoping that maybe God might use you and your story and your faith to bring someone else to know Jesus, that you get to celebrate with them their baptism. Another way that you might respond today is that you may have trusted in Christ, but you've never followed Christ in believer's baptism. And I hope just in the brief time today, it's provoked you to do some more research and to digest what Scripture teaches about baptism, and to begin consider the opportunity to demonstrate your own obedience to the Lord in believer's baptism. On a practical nature, if you want to visit with one of us, you can email me or email Matt or Sean or any of our staff, talk with our youth ministry or talk with our children's ministry, whatever that may be. We'd love to have a discussion with you about what that might mean. And then for others of you who are here today, maybe you've never trusted in Jesus and you were moved today when you watched the videos and you watch people being baptized, and you wonder, why am I moved? I don't believe in any of this. Why was I moved? Why was my heart stirred? Why was my spirit quickened? Why did I feel like this moment was a spiritually significant moment? It's because Jesus is speaking to you, just as he did to the Ethiopian eunuch, and just as he has to all of us who are gathered here today. There's a point in all of our lives that Jesus spoke to us, called us to himself, and we trusted in Jesus. And maybe this day you begin sensing and understanding that Jesus is speaking to you, that he's calling you to come home. He's calling you to trust him, maybe for the first time in your life, and become his disciple and to follow him in believer's baptism as well.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.